Father, bless these words to our hearts in Jesus' name. Turn in your Bibles, please, to 1 John chapter 4. In verse 19, we love Him because He first loved us. Now, loved there, loved us, is a punctiliar aorist. That means that it occurred as a single event with no reference to time, no regard to time. It's really talking about a timeless reality. Now, when God speaks about things like love, because in 1 John 4:8 and 1 John 4:16 He is love, He's necessarily talking about timeless realities. The fact that it's timeless means that even though there was some point where that love came into existence, you could say there was some point where the event occurred. It doesn't specify when that point is, and in God's case, that point is always. And we'll see what that means in a few moments. It has to do with the Exodus 3:14, I am being His name. I am simply means I exist. That's it. That's God's name. I exist. But that is an enormous statement. I exist. Because God is beyond time. God created time. Because He is omnipresent, He necessarily occupies all points of time. Einstein showed us, and this is part of that principle of creation relativity in that book, Creation Relativity, Einstein in the Bible. You can get it on Amazon. Einstein showed us that all points of time exist simultaneously. That has a tremendous impact on our understanding of God and the Word of God. Because all points of time exist simultaneously, and because God is omnipresent, God lives in what you could call the eternal now. So when God says He loves at all points of time simultaneously. God's love, His entire plan, His entire purpose exists in the eternal now. The cross exists in the eternal now. We exist in the eternal now. Now, God loved us, and so we loved Him. In 1 Corinthians 8:3, if I love God, I'm known by God. So this is the qualification in Matthew 7:23 of salvation, to be known by God. If I love God, I'm known by God. If I love God, I love Him in the eternal now. He loves me in the eternal now because we both abide in the eternal now. We don't look, especially in terms of God, the promises of God, we don't consider them so much from a time perspective, as in we're living in one moment, then the next moment, then the next moment. God gives a promise and I have to wait a certain number of moments, hopefully not too many, for Him to fulfill the promise. I know that's our experience, obviously. But that's not the reality of it. A promise from God, because God is in the eternal now, that promise occupies all points of time simultaneously. It's an eternal promise, and that promise is just as good in this moment as it is at every other moment of existence. This is the reason why God could give Abraham a promise, and that promise never wears out. That promise never stops being less true, less powerful, less authoritative. Because God gave that promise, and He gave it in the eternal now. Now God says, We love him because he first loved us. Timeless reality. In Revelation 2:4, the Holy Spirit said to the church at Ephesus, I have something against you. If you looked at the church at Ephesus, you would find very little to criticize it about. It was a very doctrinal church. They loved what God loved. They hated what God hated. They had John the Apostle as their pastor. This was a church that had phenomenal doctrine. But God had something against them. He said, you've left your first love. You've left your first love. They lived God's purpose and thereby no longer functioned in the eternal now when they left their first love. Because God is love, he loves us, therefore we love him. And in Romans 5:8, he made us to be one with the love of God. In that portion where the King James says commends, other versions use different words for that. None of the versions that I have seen so far really get the fullness of that meaning in the Greek language. That word is synesthesin, and it means that he literally took us and the love of God and he combined us into one entity. So we are one entity, one person, one being with the love of God. That's why I say we live in the eternal now because God's love is in the eternal now. We are one with God's love. When they left their first love, they left God's purpose and thereby they no longer functioned in the eternal now. So that there is no relationship despite the fact that they had phenomenal doctrine. If I don't live in the love of God, then in an experiential sense only, this is not possible in the positional sense. In the positional sense, if you're saved, you're always saved. You cannot lose that. But what good does my position do me here and now on earth? I'm not talking about eternity. I'm not talking about heaven. What good does it do me here on earth to be saved but not experience it? To be the recipient of God's benefits but never experience God's benefits? To be the target of everlasting love and never experience everlasting love? What good does it do me if I'm one with Christ, but never experience the fullness of what it means to be one with Christ? God says he desires to bless me. What good does it do me if I never experience those blessings here on earth? And I mean only strictly here on earth. But this is where our life is right now. When they left their first love, they didn't realize this because they were so focused on the intellectual knowledge that can be given by doctrine. But they left the life of God and they lived outside of the eternal now. This is a serious issue, living outside of the love of God. Because if I'm living outside of the love of God, I'm necessarily living in sin. The only way for anyone to escape the eternal now, and this is not a good thing in any way, shape, or form, is to be removed from it by the blood of Christ. Well, the only thing in 1 John 1:7 that the blood of Christ removes is sin. But it removes it in Psalm 103:12 from all of time, hence the eternal now. And so if I leave my experience of the eternal now, I'm literally entering an experience of non-existence. What does that feel like? What does that look like? And the answer is, it looks like somebody who is striving but never achieving. Somebody who is very religious but never satisfied. Somebody who doesn't possess the righteousness of God, therefore they have to produce their own righteousness. But that amounts to nothing. In Revelation 8:1, Jesus says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, which is and which was and which is to come, the Almighty. God is in the eternal now. If I don't function in love, I don't function in Christ. I don't function in the eternal now, and the eternal now is where my relationship to Christ exists. His eternal now is His omnipresence. And yet, in Matthew 7:21 and 22, there are those who come to Jesus and say, didn't we do many wonderful things in your name, and this is going to happen at the great white throne? And He's going to say to them, depart from me, I never knew you. You are workers of iniquity. And so, where were they in the eternal now? They were not there. Why weren't they there? You couldn't say that they didn't believe in God. You can't even say that they didn't believe in Christ. They did many wonderful works in His name. But what they didn't have, and you can see this in the fact that the issue in their minds was the wonderful works, what they didn't have was the love of God. They may have had doctrine, the Ephesians did also, but God had against them that they didn't have the love of God. This is a terrible thing. God says to them, unless you repent, the Ephesians, my presence will be removed. I'm going to take away your candlestick. That's speaking of the presence of God. I'm going to take away your candlestick. For a believer, if you never have the love of God, and certainly I'm not saying that you're going to always have it in maturity, and I'm not saying that you'll always be able to relate to it, but if you're not growing in it, then are you in fact a believer? I'm not saying did you attain. I'm saying did you ever possess it? Because if you've possessed it, then you're a believer. If you've never even possessed it, how can you call yourself a believer? That love is why you were made. That love is what it's all about. In 1 John 4:17, herein is our love made perfect, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as He is, so are we in this present world. Boldness is the word parousia. It means freedom in speaking frankly, free and fearless confidence. And it also means the demeanor by which one becomes conspicuous or secures publicity. And this last point is perhaps the strongest point for this particular passage. That means that while we do give account in 1 Peter 4:5 at the Bema Seat, the judgment seat of Christ, in 2 Corinthians 5:10, in 1 John 2:28, we will not be ashamed. We will not be disappointed. When I have the love of God, And my love, the love of God in me, becomes mature and active and vibrant. When I have confidence because I'm loved by God, when I receive that love and have a relationship with the love of God, that is the foundation for my rewards at the Bema Seat. That is what protects me from loss. That is whereby I will not be ashamed because I am handsomely rewarded by God. When we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 about the rewards at the Bema Seat, the wood, hay, and stubble for those who suffer loss, but gold, silver, and precious stones for those who are rewarded. All of those things are rooted in the love of God. Gold is faith. Galatians 5:6 tells us that that takes its life, its energy, its function, if you will, from love. Silver is redemption that was given through love. Precious stones refers to the fruit of the Holy Spirit, which is love. And so, the Bema Seat experience for us will be based in the love of God. It will not be based in how much doctrine you knew. It will not be based by how many souls you won, even though the souls are our inheritance, but not in this sense they're not. It will not be based in how well you did, how many people you affected. It will not be based in anything other than the love of God. When it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 1 to 3, if I do not have love, I am nothing, I have nothing, and I amount to nothing, and I'm profited nothing. That's referring, among other things, to the Bema Seat. What does it matter if I don't have love? I can be a great preacher, but I don't have love. I have nothing. I'm a sounding brass and a tinkling cymbal. What does it matter? I can give everything I have to the poor. What does it matter if I don't have love? And this is where those people in Matthew 7:21-23 were in their lives. They did all these wonderful works, and they were wonderful works. Jesus never said they weren't wonderful works, but he never knew them. And that necessarily means that they never became one with the love of God. They didn't possess love. In verse 9 of 1 John 4, and this was manifested, the love of God toward us, in that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. The word live is Zoe. This is in contrast to the word bios. Zoe refers to the life of God, life imparted by God. God manifested his love, the love that he had toward us, by sending his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. Because you're loved, the Lamb was slain. In Revelation 13:8, that is the very first thing that occurred in recorded history. The Lamb was slain. Upon this, in the original language, the universe was created. That necessarily means that his love for you was why everything exists. Why does some distant galaxy exist? I don't know how it affects you, but it exists because God loves you. Why does Jupiter exist? Because God loves you. Why do snails exist? I'm not entirely sure, especially if you're not French, about the connection between us and snails. But they exist because God loves you. And I imagine certain French people would say, yes, that's exactly right. I love snails. And God must love me for creating them. Everything that exists, exists because God loves you. Now, that doesn't only include structures, planets, animals. That also includes time. Every event of time that exists, exists because God loves you. If he didn't love you, then there would be no reason for them to exist. But they exist because God loves you. Hence, 2 Corinthians 5:18, all things are from God. Why? Because he loves you. And 2 Corinthians 4:15, everything that takes place is for your sake. Why? Because God loves you. And so, this love is what led to the creation of everything in the universe and everything in time. And the motive behind it, the reason, is his love for you, because you're loved by God. In Ephesians 1:4, he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. Why? Because he loves you. He had you in mind. When the Lamb was slain and this became the structural foundation of everything, he had you in mind. The Lamb was therefore slain because he loves you, and he had you in mind also because he loves you. So the whole thing, you could even say the whole of existence in time and eternity, is because God loves you. Because you're loved, heaven exists. Because you are loved, time exists. Because you are loved, creation exists. Because you are loved, you exist. Sometimes people say, I don't know if God loves me, and my question is, do you exist? Well, there is your evidence that God loves you. You exist because he loves you. In verse 5, it continues, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself. This was part of the manifestation of his love. We think of this as being something that happened 2,000 years ago with Christ on the cross. Ephesians 2:15 and 16 tells us it happened at the cross. That's where we became the one new man. We and Jesus became one entity at the cross. However, it happened from the foundation of the world. Keep in mind, we all live in the eternal now. Our experience is different, obviously. Our frame of reference for this is far too small. But the reality of the matter is that we all exist in the eternal now. There was only one person who was ever predestinated, and that was Christ. Our predestination comes from our union to Christ. That's why in Romans 8:29, we've been predestined to become the image of Christ. Because it's Christ and us in Christ that results in our predestination. In John 17:24, Jesus said that the Father loved him before the foundation of the world. Because the Father loved Christ, the Father loves us. We are one with Christ. The Father loves us. Christ is eternal. We are eternal because he loves us. In Ephesians 1:6, he made us accepted in the Beloved because he loved us. The word made is kareto'o. It's not actually a really great translation because of the limitations of English. But it really is saying he graced us to acceptance in the Beloved. We've been graced by God because he loves us. And this, of course, happened through the cross. That great manifestation of the love of God. Why did Jesus go to the cross? In John 3:16, he went there because he loves us. But this is not an event 2,000 years ago. That was simply its time manifestation, if you can even call it that. Really, that cross event. And this is going to be a little bit beyond the way that some people think. It's not really that intuitive until you get accustomed to it. But that cross event was the central point of the universe. And it came because of the love of God. God says, in several places in the Word of God, that he unrolled the universe like a scroll, stretched out the heavens like a drape. Picture something like a scroll, for example. I think that's easier maybe than a drape. And you have these two sides that are rolled up. You put it down on something, maybe a table, and you unroll it in both directions. This is a picture of the cross. Time was set on a cross, and it was unrolled in every direction. What's interesting, and I'm not going to get into this, is that there are places in the universe that appear to be moving faster than the speed of light. Yet Einstein showed us that nothing can move faster than the speed of light because at the speed of light, that object is present everywhere in the universe. Yet there are places where this is taking place. Mathematically, it seems to suggest perhaps that those are places where space is folding. And because of the fold, it appears to be moving at more than the speed of light. I'm not going to get into it right now. But the apparent time, if you're talking in terms of physics and relativity, becomes a negative value. And that represents a fold. The point of that is this, that God set time on the love of God, and then he populated the love of God with time, with us. God did not create time and populate time with his love. There was love, and God populated love with time. So love is that foundation that the scroll was spread out upon, and this is the universe. Do you see why you can never lose the love of God? Because the love of God is greater than everything that exists put together. Everything exists within the love of God. If you had a way of leaving the universe, you could still never leave the love of God. Your existence is evidence of this. You cannot leave the love of God. When he says, I have loved you with an everlasting love, that means that love is greater than time. Love is greater than the universe. Love is greater than everything in existence. Love is greater. Love is populated by the events of time. So the events of time can never be separated from the love of God in Romans chapter 8. We cannot be separated from the love of God because we are within time. You cannot separate them from time. Not because love is in time, but time is in love. So where am I going to go from the presence of God? The presence of God, aka love, is populated literally by everything. It is contained within love. There's nowhere to go. It's all in love. And if you took everything away, the thing that would remain, the thing that would still exist, is the love of God. He did this because he loves. He created because he loves us. I don't know how, but Andromeda the galaxy is there because God loves us. Little tiny particles smaller than atoms, neutrinos, leptons, whatever else. It's all there because he loves us. Physics exists because God loves us. Even though many people don't understand how that works, it is still true. It all exists because God loves us. In 2 Corinthians 2:13, because he loves you, you being dead in your trespasses. Now, dead in 1 John 1:7 and Psalm 103:12, that defines what it means that you were dead. You weren't dead to the point where you had no bios life. But you were dead in your trespasses, which means that the blood of Christ necessarily removed you from time. So you were dead as far as time goes. You being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, and that refers to an unsanctified life, he has made us alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses. He made you alive together with him. In Ephesians 2:15, took place at the cross. That's why you can't find your life anywhere other than the cross, in Galatians 2:20. Having forgiven, and that word is charizomai, it is the aorist participle. It also has charis as its root, just like charito in Ephesians 1:6. Once again, he graced you in your trespasses. And the way that he graced you was by the blood of Christ eradicating your sin from time and the cross of Christ uniting him and you together. You've been graced by love. We think of forgiveness in sort of a strange way, really. We think of it in a very human sense. We think of forgiveness as a pardon. And we recognize that in relationships here on earth, that pardon must take place because people are very imperfect. But from God's perspective, forgiveness is different than that. It's not a pardon. It's an eradication. Because God is holy, because God is righteous, because God is just, because of who He is, He can't just pardon sin and have that satisfy Him as long as the sin exists, because all points of time exist simultaneously. That sin exists unless there is the work of the blood. The work of the blood is there to remove that sin from time, all points of time simultaneously. So the fact that He forgives is not like human forgiveness, oh, I pardon you. The fact that He forgives means the blood of Christ eradicated your sin from existence within past, present, and future. He graced you is what it really means. He graced you when you had sin in your life. He graced you. Charizomai. He did it because He loves you. In Ephesians 2:6, He raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus because He loved you. As a result of being made one new man with Christ, of course we were raised together with Christ. Christ didn't get half raised. He raised us up together. It's all out of the love of God. It's all in the love that He has for you. This was the eternal plan. This is what you were created for. You weren't created to be a gardener like Adam and Eve were in the garden. You were created to be one with the love of God, one with Christ Himself, one new man. God made you for Himself. He made you to love you. Because He is love. That's His nature. That's who He is. That's what He does. He loves. In Romans 8:30, moreover, whom He predestined, He also called. And whom He called, He also justified. And whom He justified, He glorified. Now the word called, whom He called, kaleo'o, means to call or bid, or, more accurately, to entice. How does He entice us? Jeremiah 31:3 says He entices us with loving kindness. So when it says He called you, that's not necessarily the best way always to think about it. Think about the call in terms of being enticed by loving kindness. He enticed you by loving kindness. Why do I enter into the practicalities of whatever the call is? Maybe you're called to be a pastor. Maybe you're called missionary, a teacher, what have you. Why is it? How did it happen? He enticed you into this by His loving kindness. That's how it took place. He didn't just say, hey, Bill, come over here. When you're called, you're enticed by the love of God. Did you ever wonder why in Jeremiah 31:3, when a very extremely backslidden Israel has rebelled against God, God says, I loved you with an everlasting love and with loving kindness I have drawn you. That's calling them. That loving kindness is what calls you. Then He says, whom He called, these He also justified. Justified is the word dikaiono and means to be righteous as He ought to be. Remember, righteousness is not merely right standing with God. Righteousness is the relationship that we have with Christ that brings us into right standing with God. You could say, whom He enticed by loving kindness, He builds in them a relationship with Himself. And whom He builds a relationship with Himself, He also glorified. Glorification is the full manifestation, the outcome, the result of the fullness of the finished work of Christ. That means that when He glorified them, He made them into that one new man. He made them into the body of Christ. He made them into the full glory of the bride. Therein is our glorification. And he did it because he loved us. You know, it's one thing to say God loves you and stick it on a bumper sticker, but it's another thing to believe it. Do you believe it? That's the question. Do you believe it? In Romans 5:3, Paul says, we glory in tribulations. Strange statement. We glory in tribulations? Yes. Knowing that tribulation works patience. Patience works experience. Experience works hope. Hope does not make ashamed. Because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit which is given to us. The word glory, we glory in tribulation, is kahomai. It does mean glory, but it's from the word euchomai, which means to pray to God. We pray to God in our tribulation. That's what it's really saying. We pray to God in our tribulations. Tribulation causes us to live in our relationship to God. Knowing, that's the word eido, perceive with the senses. That tribulation works patience. That's hupomone. Where you endure under circumstances. Now, hupomone and macrothumia are the two words primarily used for patience in the New Testament. Hupomone is patience in circumstances. Macrothumia, which is what you find in 1 Corinthians 13:4, is patience toward people. The difference isn't in the patience. The difference is in the target of the patience. Yet that patience is the first manifestation of the love of God. What he's saying here is these circumstances start causing you to experience the character of God in you. Prayer, the relationship that you have in prayer with Christ during tribulation, that tribulation causes you to live in that relationship, and you start to perceive with your senses the character of God in you and also toward you. And that patience produces experience, and the experience produces hope, which is a confident expectation. It's not a wishful thought. And that confident expectation doesn't make ashamed. It does not disappoint you. You will not go to the bema seat with this confident expectation that is produced by tribulations because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts. Shed abroad. Abroad is ekeo, and it means pour out or bestowed. When this happens, that confident expectation that is the result of experiences, that is the result of patience, that is the result of an experiential relationship in prayer with Christ in our tribulations because he loves us, causes that love to be poured out into our frame of reference. So that we are thinking with God's love toward us, toward ourselves, toward our situation, toward absolutely everything. The love of God becomes our frame of reference. Because we are loved by God, God brings us into experiencing that love that he has for us, which gives us life and energy to our faith in Galatians 5, 6, and B, so that we can enter in Romans 5, 2 into grace, which is where the throne of grace in Hebrews 4:16 is found. And that love brings us into the fullness of His grace. In Romans 8:17, if we suffer with Him, we'll also be glorified with Him. We'll enter into the fullness of love, into the fullness of grace. We'll enter into the full meaning of what it means that He loves us, which means to be the one new man, to be the body of Christ, to be His beloved bride. That's where it brings us. Do you know that this pertains to you specifically? Not generally to humans, but to you personally. Yeah. Do you know this? Because I'll guarantee you there's many a time when you don't know this. You claim to have faith, but do you have this love? Because if you have faith, but you don't have this love, your faith amounts to nothing. This love is what gives you the capacity to respond to Him, to live in a cross, to not be self-oriented. In other words, to not live in iniquity requires capacity because our default condition is iniquity. And so we need something that will bring us out of that iniquity. And that's the love of God. Why do we tell people don't sin? Your sin is so destructive. But how in the world are they not going to sin? They have a sin nature. Well, it's because of the love of God that people don't sin. Now, for that, you do need the Word of God. Whatever is not of faith is sin. Faith comes by the hearing of the Word. But that hearing of the Word that produces faith amounts to nothing without love, giving it its energy. And so, without love, my faith is an ineffective, dormant faith. It can be a real faith, but it's dormant until it's infused with love. That faith is where you get your relationship to God. That's why love has to be such a huge part of it, because faith is where you get your relationship to love. God is love. Faith is where you get your relationship to real love, the love that God is, which is the only love that exists. You can't think of love as a feeling. There's emotions that are attached to love, but love in and of itself is not an emotion. Appreciation is an emotion. Affection is an emotion. Those are emotions, but you don't have to have love to have those things. You can have them in the flesh, but you cannot have love in than old sin nature. The old sin nature is not capable of love. Love is of God. It is the fruit of the Holy Spirit. That means that love is necessarily spiritual in nature because it's the fruit of the Holy Spirit. Spiritual, I don't mean like the world uses the word spiritual. I mean spiritual as in we are living in the fullness of the finished work. The Holy Spirit, that's His manifestation. So the Spirit and the old sin nature are in conflict. The natural mind is not capable of receiving the things of the Spirit of God. It has no ability for that. The natural mind has no ability to receive the things of God. So if I'm living in my old sin nature, I'm living in that which has no ability to receive the things of God. I have no ability toward love. Now, what most people call love, often if it's like a family situation, parents to children and so on, siblings, that's an affection, a natural affection. And there's nothing wrong with that affection. Don't get me wrong. There's nothing wrong with that affection. It's a biological thing, though. It's not the same as love. It is an affection. It's very powerful, but it's an affection. But love is different. there's also appreciation. And this is a very fickle sort of emotion. Appreciation comes so long as I'm getting what I want. It's a very self-oriented emotion. But love is different. Love doesn't come from me. Love is of God. I have it when I receive it. And so I have to receive it, but I cannot receive it in the natural man. The natural man cannot receive the things of the Spirit of God. Love is his fruit. The natural man cannot receive the things of the Spirit of God. So how do I receive the love of God? I have to go to those things which are spiritual. Now, the ultimate component of this is twofold. Number one, it requires humility. Because without humility, nothing in me is going to be connected to God. Humility is the foundational premise for everything that we have going on with God. Where there is no humility, God is not present. I'm not saying in position. In position, of course, he is. But where there's no humility, I don't have anything of the Spirit of God. The second part has also two components. In John 15:5, it says, if you abide in me and I abide in you. Verse 7 says that if my words abide in you, that's what it's talking about. He is his word. So if I abide in him and his word abides in me, now, what does it mean for me to abide in him? Because he is love, I have to keep myself in the love of God. How do I do that? And then have the love of God. How does that work? You look for mercy. You keep yourself in the love of God by looking for mercy. By the way, that's also what happens in tribulations. You pray in your tribulation and you encounter mercy. And mercy will produce that patience. Remember, mercy and patience are really two sides of one coin. One is the manifestation of the other. Mercy is God's attitude. Patience is how he reveals that attitude. So you look for mercy. You look for mercy by coming to him. The throne of grace. When you come to the throne of grace, what do you find? You find mercy. So you come to him, how? Prayer. I pray through my tribulations. I rely on my relationship to Christ through my tribulations. When I do that, I find mercy. And the end result is the love of God is poured out in my heart, in my frame of reference. Remember, frame of reference is heart. God sends us things to challenge us. If he never sent hardship, how will you get to know him? And you say, I get to know him through the Bible. I get to know him through, you know, I don't need all this tribulation. You'll never get to know him. You can learn about him, but you'll never experience him. And so God allows difficult things in our lives. Sometimes they're very difficult. And we say to ourselves, but I caused this difficult thing. Nowhere in the Bible does it say that it's dependent on who caused it. All things are from God. God may use my good or bad decisions one way or the other. God may use them. But ultimately, even if it's a bad decision, even if I sin and I confess my sin to God, the results of that no longer exist because God eliminates the sin part from time. And if the circumstance prevails, if it continues, then now you are in a Romans 5, 3-5 situation where you pray your way through the circumstance. Never say to yourself, oh, but I caused it. That is completely irrelevant. You go to mercy. Through prayer, Hebrews 4:16, going to the throne of grace, and that's where you find the mercy. And the love of God is shed abroad in your heart. It's that simple. we love him because he first loved us, and that doesn't necessarily mean that he does the things that are required for him to show us his love. Now, when we say the word tribulation, we often have a negative connotation to it because we have bad emotions in relation to the tribulation. However, you don't have to have bad emotions. You can have confidence. And that's the whole point, that eventually this turns into confidence. And that confidence is where you see the love of God actually in action. That's where you get to experience it through your senses. Now, Isaiah 6:10, He has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decks himself out with ornaments, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewel. We are that bride. Because we are loved, we enter into the full glory of the bride of Christ, so that he can love us for eternity. So that in Ephesians 2:7, for eternity, he can give us the riches in grace of his kindness. The second manifestation of the grace of God is the practical expression of the love of God in 1 Corinthians 13:4. Because he loved, he created. Because he loves you, he created it for you. Amen.
If you've never accepted Jesus as your Savior and you don't know where you're going to go when you die, simply pray, "Dear Jesus, I know I'm a sinner. I receive you as my Savior. Thank you for loving me so much that you died for me, so I can have eternal life with you. Amen."